The weather has been a little bit strange lately. It seems you look up and you're never sure what the next 5 minutes will hold for you outside. During this week, I was picking up Violet from school and it was completely sunny, bright sunny day, but I had to hold my umbrella because it was also raining very heavily, like heavily enough to have an umbrella. But the sun was shining so brightly that it felt really strange. And you'd look up and you could see a bright, beautiful sky ahead of you. And it was just a rather strange experience. I spend a good portion of my days in the office back there. And we just have the little courtyard and there's a little window to the sky overhead. So I'll sometimes look up there and see sun, and then yet it'll rain down in the little thing. I'll see rain, and then the next 5 minutes it will be sun. And it just feels very crazy and out of sorts. I never know what to expect out of that tiny bit of small sky that I can see. And what I see when I look up doesn't usually give me any indication of what's going to happen in the next 5 minutes or what the general weather is like around. I can see the weather of the moment, and it's sometimes confusing, like the sun when the rain is pouring down at the same time. The last 2 weeks, however, I've had to go up north near where my in-laws live, so Balaclava way, for different reasons. Last weekend we had an engagement party, and yesterday we went to Clare for our nephew's second birthday party. But on our way home both times, we were heading just as the sun was setting. It had been rainy, so I had to adjust my windscreen wipers often. But as we drove along the road, you could see the vast expanse of the sky, of the farmland around, and the sky was everywhere. You could look in the distance and see the hazy mist underneath a wonderful cloud formation, knowing that it was going to rain over there. I looked and I thought, wow, this is amazingly beautiful. You can see the sun behind the clouds and the light as it sort of danced amongst the formations, and the bright rays would twist amongst the clouds and then burst out the bottom into bright fingers of light to the ground below. I realized that it was all looking so compelling to me, because I spend most of my time around buildings and trees. I only see a small bit of the sky at any one time. When I could see the expanse of the sky and see the strangeness of the weather ceased to be so much of a mystery to me. I could see the large cloud formations as they moved across the plains. And as the horizon intersected with them, I could see that there was rain happening over there. I could see sun over here and see how it all fit together. We can often do the same thing with Jesus. We focus on one aspect of who he is and only see a little space above the courtyard. And when things are strange, it's difficult to know what is going on and how that fits in with our picture. We can view one aspect of Jesus, and when things don't line up, it's confusing and difficult. So we either ignore it or we struggle, or we tell ourselves that it can't be raining because we see the sun. Today we're going to see an image of Jesus that is different to the way we often think of Jesus. We're going to start the book of Revelation and see something of the spiritual reality of who Jesus is. I drove past a sign in front of the Christadelphian Church this week on Goodwood Road that said, "Do the problems in Afghanistan mean that Jesus is coming back soon?" And I thought, I'd like to know the answer to that. So that's why I've decided, well, that's not why, but that's one of the reasons I've decided to look through the book of Revelation. It's a book that I've wanted to dig into for a while. And we are also in very strange times in our society. And so this book might help us place ourselves and these times in God's story and look at what is important in God's plans. We looked at the beginning of all things in the book of Genesis, and since then I have gotten impatient and thought that we should skip to the end. So we'll be looking at Revelation now. Now, this book is not without its controversy. I suspect here there are different ways of looking at the book. When I grew up, there were people who would either love it and delve into it and spend lots of time wrestling with it, or there's another group of people who just look at the images of dragons and beasts with bodies covered in eyes and John eating scrolls and widows and dragons and things and thought that it's just too hard to work out. My father used to tell me that whilst there are premillennials, postmillennials and amillennials, he was a panmillennial. He was just going to wait and see how it panned out. Now, as I have been researching the book, the controversy surrounding it is not new. There are several main ways that people interpret it, and those span all of church history. People have looked at it in different ways, from the early church fathers writing in around 200, 300 AD, up to now, you can trace a different line of interpretation. There are probably two main areas where people differ. One is on when the events are going to take place, and the other is what is meant to be taken literally and what is meant to be taken symbolically. And then there's a whole big other area as to what those symbols could possibly mean. And there are good, faithful Christian interpreters in all camps. Now, when are these prophecies in the book fulfilled? Well, there are people who say that most of the prophecies were fulfilled in the early church. They reflect the problems that the early Christians faced. Some people say that they have been gradually being fulfilled throughout history, the history of the church, so you can point to significant world events and match them up with a prophecy. Some people will say that it's all going to happen at some point in the future, where it will all happen in quick succession. Others say that it's all happening in different ways as a pattern for what life is like before Jesus returns. And others have varying versions all along those lines. When it comes to what is symbolic and what is not, people all vary on that too. And even within the broader camps, they all disagree on what's symbolic or not, or what symbol means this or what symbol means that. Now, I say this because as we look at it, I want us to come to the text with a confident humility. Since there is such variance on how we look at it, it means that a majority of people are just simply wrong about it. There is a high chance that we will have some things wrong, or at least very different to what other people think. Now, this doesn't mean that we are lost and our quest is useless. Aside from the things that people argue about, there's actually a lot that people agree upon. We can agree upon the overarching meaning of the symbols. We can see that even if the exact what's and how's and when's are different, we can know God's nature and what he wants for the world. When we look at the book, we can see the nature of the world that we live in after Jesus has ascended into heaven and how he will return. We can disagree on the when's and the exact details, but what interests me more is the spiritual reality of our struggles and the assurance that God has something bigger planned. As we delve into the book, I ask us to be patient, kind, and understanding with each other, to be quick to listen and slow to speak. I want us to hold lightly onto the things that we cannot know and hold strongly onto the real truths that we can. We'll find that it is a crazy but poignant ride that will show us the wonder of our God, our place in history, and the assurance of the wonderful world that he has waiting for us. If I say anything that you disagree with, then I would love to have a conversation with you about it. I am open to being convinced that I'm wrong. I'm also willing to admit to you all when I am wrong. Now, when we first look at the book, the thing that is striking is that it is written very differently. It's in a different genre of writing than we're normally used to. Now, this is often called apocalyptic literature, and this is sort of an intense type of prophecy. The Greek word apokalypsis means revelation, or that something that has to be revealed. It's a kind of a lifting of a veil to see the spiritual reality of what is going on and what will go on. We get a look into God's inner workings. So the book starts by saying that this is the apocalypse, or the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John. Now, the angel acts as a guide for John in his vision, as is often the way that apocalyptic literature works. It then says, "Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and keep what is written in it, for the time is near." So this is supposed to reveal to us something about Jesus, which God gave him to show the church, and it is a prophecy that's supposed to bless those who hear and follow it, because what it talks about is going to happen soon. So that's how we approach what follows. This is something about Jesus that's going to bless those who read it, because it's happening soon after it is written. Then it says that God is writing to the seven churches that are in Asia. I think we will get into numbers a bit more in the coming weeks, but it's worth noting now that seven is a number that signifies completeness or fullness throughout the whole Bible. God created the world in 7 days, so there are 7 days in the week. So whilst it is addressed to seven specific churches, it's also addressed to the whole church, the complete church. Now, the best estimates would say that the letter was written about 95 AD. So it was probably 60 years after Jesus died and resurrected and ascended. The church has undergone terrible persecution in that time. Famously, Nero was persecuting the church in 65 AD. He would light Christians on fire and use them as garden lanterns in his parties because he publicly blamed them for the fire of Rome. In 70 AD, the Jews had their own little war with Rome, and they lost, and the temple was destroyed, and they were scattered. The current emperor at the time is Domitian, and it's thought that he persecuted Christians as well, and would have forced people to worship him as though he was a god, although not a lot of details are known about that. We do know that 20 years later, we have a letter between a governor and an emperor which says that if someone is accused of being a Christian, they need to get them to show their allegiance to Rome by getting them to worship the emperor as a god. They are to give them 3 chances, and if they refuse, after the 3 chances, they are to be executed. Now, they weren't seeking out Christians to kill them, but that was the official stance at the time if they came across a Christian who was accused to be a Christian. So for the 7 named churches who would be picking up this letter, it has been a long time since Jesus went up into the clouds promising a return. It was long enough that most of the people who met Jesus in person were dead. The Apostle Paul has been dead for nearly 30 years at this stage. They knew that Jesus was supposed to bring a kingdom that would fix the problems of the world. He had defeated death and had come back to life himself. They were trying to follow his rather counterintuitive ways to love their enemies and do good to those who persecuted them. But what was Jesus doing now? Did he have the power that he claimed to have? When the people that they loved died, what happened to them? When there was a plague wiping out people in their town, where was the restoration that God had promised? When they had Roman emperors destroying the temple in Jerusalem, scattering the Jews, and other Roman emperors using Christians as political scapegoats so he could torture them for his own amusement, where was God? Where was Jesus? It was a scary, uncertain, and difficult situation. John is going to reveal to us something about Jesus that will bless us. John, writing to the seven churches, says, "Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." So this is a letter to the church from him who is and who was and who is to come. Now, this is obviously referring to God the Father. It is also from the seven spirits who are before his throne. Now, that one is a little trickier to work out. I think it is referring to the Holy Spirit, adopting the imagery of Zechariah chapter 4. I'll move on from that now. If you want a longer explanation, then come and talk to me. In the book, there will be lots of moments where you come to a thing and then you look it up in the commentary and they say something like, there are five ways of usually interpreting this, or there are six ways that people interpret this sign. So for the sake of time, we'll have to skip through a few of those things, but we can chat about it later if you are interested. So the letter is from God the Father and the Holy Spirit, but the letter is also from Jesus, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth. So it is the whole Trinity. Now notice that there is extra descriptions of Jesus as the firstborn of the dead and the king. That is Jesus' position. And then it goes on to say what he has done. He loved us, he freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom of people who have access to God. John then gives us a quick description of Jesus' return in might and power, and everyone will know it and people will mourn. Now, this is a quick succession of images, but it tells us a lot about who we are and what this letter is going to expand upon for us. We're going to see how it is that these rather bold claims that can seem very far from our current experience are going to work out. John starts the story of his vision. He was exiled on the island of Patmos, and he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. He hears behind him a loud voice like a trumpet that tells him to write to the seven churches. He turns and he sees seven golden lampstands. In the middle of the lampstands, there is one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand, he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. This is an imposing figure. Now it says that it is one like a son of man. The son of man is a name that Jesus used to talk about himself. He is also a figure from the book of Daniel in the Old Testament. There is a prophecy where a son of man appears to rule. So this is one who appears like a son of man. And this son of man is Jesus. And when you look at him, the way he looks is a lot like the way that God is described in Old Testament visions. He has a long robe like in Isaiah 6. He has hair white as wool like Daniel 7. Both descriptions of God. But these images of God are also intertwined with the images of a mysterious figure in Daniel 7 who says that he's going to fight for Israel alongside the angel Michael. That figure also has qualities that are similar to descriptions of God. So Jesus is standing between these lamps, and he doesn't look like baby Jesus, meek and mild. He doesn't look like a gentle teacher. He doesn't look like a man whose strength has been slowly whipped and beaten out of him until he is put on a cross and succumbs to exhaustion and can no longer pull himself up to breathe. But his appearance is shocking and powerful, like looking into the heart of a wild, fiery storm. He looks like God. He looks like a powerful king. The clothes he is wearing is like the clothes of a priest. John's response is to fall down before his feet in terror, as though he is dead. Then this powerful, raging, fiery hurricane of a figure lays his hand down on John and says, "Fear not. I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are and those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches." Jesus tells John that he is alive forever. Not only has he defeated death, but he holds the keys to it in his hand. He is the one who now controls death. For a church where many are dying and feel powerless, this is an amazing assurance of who they are trusting in. The world around them is crazy and unpredictable, but here Jesus is strong and powerful and is in control of the greatest threat to them, death. He tells John that the lamps represent the churches and the stars represent the angels of the churches. While the lamps represent the churches, lamps are usually found in the temple, and it's a priest's job to tend to the lamps. So while they are in the temple, the priest is the go-between between humans and God. So we have Jesus as a powerful king like God, and also a priest tending to the lamps. So we get this image which is both powerful and scary, but also loving and encouraging. We'll look a little bit more into the lamps next week. But today we have seen something of what Jesus is like. John lifts the veil to see the spiritual reality, and Jesus is powerful. Jesus is God. He is a powerful king and priest. He holds the power of death in his hands. And the question now is, how are you going to respond to him? Have you ever fallen down terrified before Jesus? We've all probably viewed Jesus as loving, viewed him as a caring teacher, but have you ever been afraid of him? Have you only ever viewed Jesus through the little gap of sky that you can see through the trees and buildings around you? You see a loving, kind Jesus, and when the rain comes here and things don't quite match up to what you think you're seeing, you can pretty soon move on and think, well, maybe that's something that we can dismiss. But now Jesus is loving and kind. But we open up to see the expanse of who he is, to look across the whole horizon, and he is powerful. He is not to be messed with, and he is a glorious, raging storm of a king with the power of death in his hands. So how are you going to respond to Jesus today? You may have never responded to Jesus, never seen him as more than a figure in a book. If this is you, then please come and talk to me. I would love to hear about your story, your experiences, and we can talk about how we can explore who Jesus is together. You may have always viewed Jesus as only loving. You may know Jesus, but only ever viewed him as safe, never witnessed the raging storm that he is. If this is you, then pray. Think about the place that he holds in your life. Is he the one whose opinion matters most to you? When we focus only on a loving, kind Jesus, it's easy for us to take advantage of that love and treat him sometimes like a needy friend who we expect to serve us and give us things to make our lives better. Not as a powerful king whose presence causes us to fall down terrified. Let Jesus scare you. He is loving, yes, but he is not a pushover. He is a raging, untamed storm. He is God, but he is also the loving priest tending to the lamps so you can turn to him. Maybe for you, you are feeling the struggles of this world lately. The uncertainty, the violence, the pressure to worship money, the pressure to control your life to be perfect. Maybe it's the health struggles that we face. If this is you, know that Jesus is more powerful than all of those struggles. He's not a weak teacher who preaches love because he's too afraid to stand up against people. He is a raging, fiery storm. He has power over death. And whatever your enemy is, you can trust that it does not hold a candle to the raging fire that is Jesus. So know that you can trust him. Today we have been confronted with a powerful Jesus. How are you going to respond? Let us pray.